While you're getting ready, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let me share a couple of things. Men, we have a men's meeting tomorrow night. And if you've never been, we'd love to have you. We will meet at Panera Bread in Oakleaf tomorrow night at 7. So if you can shake loose, we'd love to have you come and meet with us. Tomorrow night, 7 o'clock at Panera Bread. Our search continues for a church site, a new church site, and the Lord will open that door. You believe that? Say amen. I really need you to believe that with us as a church body, that we see God do great things in the life of this body. So we are continuing our search, and God is good, and He continues to minister to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The book of 1 Corinthians, I think, could be divided like this. The first four chapters, you have dissension and division, and Paul is addressing that. He said, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. In chapter 6 and 7, in chapter 5 and 6, we have discipline, or the lack of discipline in the church. We'll see that today in chapter 5. And then Paul begins to give some directives. He talks about marriage in chapter 7 and gives advice on marriage to those who are single, not yet married, and to those who are married. And then in chapter 8, 9, and 10, he gives directives on Christian liberty and what Christian liberty should look like. And then after the directives, he gets into some doctrine again, because it's filled with it in the first four chapters at least. He gets into the doctrine of the Lord's table and then of the gifts that we're all given by the Holy Spirit. Everyone here this morning who is in the faith, who is a believer, who is saved, who embraces Christ, has a spiritual gift. The truth of the matter is, you probably could not name it. Many of you could, but some of you could not. But you're operating in that gift. Whatever that gift is that God's given you, you're operating in it right now. You may not know how yet to define it, but you have it. And then in chapter 16, he says goodbye and gives some final instruction. Last week, we talked about judgment. This week, I want to ask this question. Is there ever a time when it is right to judge? The answer to that is, of course. We can always judge on what the Scripture says. We have to be careful about how we handle the Scripture. Would you agree with that? Say amen. Because we can handle the Scripture being right in doctrine, but being wrong in our attitudes. And certainly there is a time to judge. And what Paul is writing about today that we're going to read in just a moment can either transform a church body or rob a church body of the power of God. And that's what's happening at Corinth, and that's what's happening today in our churches. So let me read. Would you mind standing again? I know you've been standing for a while. In honor of the reading of the Word of God, let's do that today. And I want to read all 13 verses and then come back and be technical today. And I know that I'm going to have many of you who will say amen. Amen? My man Chuck is not here today. And usually Chuck will talk to me while I'm preaching. And so I need some two or three Chucks today who will just say amen every once in a while. You say, well, what if we, Pastor, what if we can't find anything to say amen about? Then make something up. And sometimes that happens. I get that. Let's read. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such kind as does not exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you become puffed up. Some of your Bibles say arrogant. Mine says arrogant, but the word puffed up is a favorite of Paul, and 9/10 of the time that Paul uses the word puffed up, it is in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You become proud. Should you have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst? For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver one, such an one, to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter. That's the first letter that Paul wrote. He wrote four letters to the Corinthians. The first book of Corinthians we don't have. That's the letter that did not find its way into the canon. That's what he's talking about in chapter 5. Dr. J. Vernon McGee said he believed that Paul swore so bad that it couldn't find its way. And if that's true, I would say thank you, Brother Paul. He said, I wrote you a letter. So 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. I did not at all mean that you should not, the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers and with the idolaters, or then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such an one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside God judges? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Would you agree this morning? That's a pretty tough passage. We've got some walking and talking to do, so we better ask the Holy Spirit to give us liberty. In the name of Jesus, Father, as we have read your word, as you have revealed it, now illuminate it to our hearts and to our minds, and let us see what the Spirit says. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Well, it's been a while, but I need to begin this morning with some disclaimers. This is that kind of passage where you have to say certain things to certain people who are in attendance when you're preaching from this passage. So the first disclaimer is to those who are new to church. I don't mean that you are new in the church. We'll speak to you next. But those who are new to church, maybe you're seeking out truth. Maybe you're searching for something that you can't find and you don't have. So for whatever reason, you've turned to the church, and we welcome you here if you were here in that capacity this morning. But I want to say this to you. All the ideas and notions that you've had of church being weird have probably just been confirmed in your mind. This is weird. But what you must know about the Lord's church is this. He shows us the dirty laundry in the church. He shows us the difficult issues that we must deal with in the church. Secondly, maybe you're new in the faith. You are a new believer. You've recently been saved. You've committed your life to Christ. You are now a Christ follower. This is a crash course in what it means to be a part of the bride of Christ. Let me say this. The church as a whole, every born again believer, the church is a very, very beautiful organism and organization. As a matter of fact, there will come a day when we will be presented faultless before the throne of God because of the shed blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the church is beautiful, but the church can be messy. And sometimes it's when we walk through those messy parts that you get a little confused and you get a little in doubt. So if you're new to the faith, stay in there, hang in there. This is God's church. These are God's people. And none of us are perfect, but all of us are loved by the reckless love of God. And then there's a third disclaimer. To those of you who are mature in the faith, and that can be on several different levels, you may have just been saved for a long time, or you may have matured in your faith. For some of you, you've got Sundays down, but you've been jaded by church. You've been jaded by the sin in the church. You've been jaded by the world, and so you've just kind of lost your zeal and your passion to walk with Jesus. Let today be a wake-up call, because this is a passage that we need to deal with. Secondly, before we get into the passage, how do we discern the judgment of God? The scripture says, let judgment first begin in the house of the Lord. Would you say, church, that's a good place for judgment to begin? Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, that we should judge not, that we be not judged. Now, you and I have taken that passage to mean, I won't judge you if you don't judge me. Now, I won't judge you for your over-drinking if you don't judge me for sleeping with my girlfriend. Now, watch it get real up in here really quick. And I will say, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. And by the way, we're all sinners and we're all messed up. And all of that is true. But the truth of the matter is, if all we ever say is we are sinners and we're messed up, there's not one place in that statement for anybody to grow. Because we just all kind of settle down that we're all messed up. So when Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, He's talking about not judging somebody's motivation. You don't have a right to judge a man's motivation. Say a man today gives a big check. That's my prayer. Say somebody gives a big check and word kind of gets out and you say, well, he's just showing off. He's just showing off what he's got. Well, the judgment that you judge that man with, that's the judgment you will be judged with, because that's motivation judgment. He goes on in that chapter, chapter 7 of the book of Matthew, and he says, why do you who are walking around with a 2x4 sticking out your eye, why do you judge the man with a splinter in his eye? So when he talks about judgment, he's saying, watch out for judging a man's motive. Now, there's a self-righteous judgment. And would you agree that self-righteous judgment has no place in the church of the living God? We need sometimes to judge one another, but we need to do that in humble, loving, compassionate, as brother to brother, as sister to sister, and not self-righteous judgment. Now, there is a righteous judgment, and that righteous judgment belongs to the church, but not to the church to judge outsiders. That's verse 9 through 13 of the passage we just read. We have a tendency as the body of Christ to judge the world. Do you hear this often? Oh, the world's just terrible. The world's just horrible. And the world's just getting worse and worse and badder and badder. And it's just terrible. And everything is terrible. And I know that because I listen to Fox News and the whole world is terrible. And sometimes I listen to MSNBC and I think the whole world is even more terrible than the world could possibly be terrible. Let's settle something right now. The world ain't gonna get no better. The world is terrible. The world is going to hell, and it's going to hell in a handbasket. But the church has no right to judge the world. The church has to judge itself. We want the world to be like the church, and it's never going to happen. And God says, I want the church to be like Jesus, and that should be in the process of happening. And so, there are two things that we need to avoid at all costs, because they will derail righteousness. The first one is, we need to avoid being sin police. And when we get into a passage like today that is a tough, tough passage that we're going to try to unravel in a few minutes, there are a lot of people who see themselves as sin police. I even get emails sometimes in big caps, if you only knew what some of your people were doing. Can I help you? On a side, I don't even want to know. And so we become sin police. We become legalists. We trace down, run down people and say, oh, if you only knew what he said, if you only knew what she said. It's not about he said, he said. The second thing is this, is tolerance. And sometimes we hear this. We need to be a more tolerant society. May I tell you something with all the sincerity and honest of my heart? What the world needs is not to be more tolerant. What the world needs is grace. The very grace of God to transform and set people free and save people. The world doesn't need tolerance. Tolerance means I put up with you. And I'll put up with that behavior. I don't have to like you. I don't have to love you. I don't have to fellowship with you. I can ignore you, but I will tolerate you. I will put up with your shenanigans. I will put up with your lifestyle. I will put up with all of that. Grace says, I'm looking for God to do a transformation in my life and then in a transformation in your life. So here's what's on the board. Tolerance is a euphemism in the church for indifference and lack of moral courage. In other words, I'm not going to tell you you're wrong. Don't tell me I'm wrong. It's all a wash. We'll all get along and we'll all just kind of tolerate it. Now, having said that, let's deal with this passage. There's some things I want us to see and understand about Paul's writing. What Bible did Paul have when he is going to and writing this letter to the Corinthians? When Paul rolls up into Corinth, the only Bible he has is the Old Testament. Now, Paul is going to write like 13 different books in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians obviously is one of those. But if you read through 1 Corinthians, here's what you'll find out. You'll find out that Paul extensively quotes the Old Testament. We've already read several quotes from the book of Isaiah, and he continues to do that. So here's what I want you to see. When we were reading through chapter 5, there were four distinct Old Testament images that Paul gives us. And these are like four different threads that run through this story. And if we can get the Old Testament concept, if we can see the Old Testament image, then we'll be able to better understand some of the language for the New Testament church when we go through chapter 5. So let me give you these real quick, and then we'll come back and we'll walk through them. The first one is this, the blood and the bread, especially the unleavened bread. And we'll see that in the book of Exodus. The second one is this, purging out evil, and we'll see that in the book of Deuteronomy. The third one is this, don't sleep with your stepmom. Now, I know you're laughing, but can I get an amen? And the fourth one is this, a corporate identity. Let's go through the first one first. The first one is the blood and bread. And if you went back to the book of Exodus, you would find out that God is going to free his people Israel who've been in bondage in the land of Egypt. As a matter of fact, if you saw the Prince of Egypt, you know that the big word is, let my people go. Pharaoh sees himself as God. And there are many deities that surround the Egyptian culture. And God is going to send 10 plagues on Egypt. Now watch this. Those are not 10 random plagues. Those are 10 plagues that will destroy the deities of Egypt. Every one of them, every plague, from the darkness to the lice to the flies, every one of them, God is going to battle to show that there's only one God. And he is the God of Israel, the God who is the only God. And so he's going to send them. But when he gets to the 10th plague, he instructs the nation of Israel to slay a lamb, kill a lamb. And here's what he tells them. Take the blood of that lamb and spread it over the doorpost and stay inside. I want you to listen to me. The most important thing that they were to do was to stay inside under the blood. If they walked outside, they would die. They were back in enemy territory. They would be overwhelmed. They had to stay inside. So a father grew a lamb, slay a lamb, paint the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. And that night, when the death angel passed over, everyone who was inside under the blood of the lamb would be safe. But they had to stay inside. Then he told them, take the bread, not the leavened bread, but take the unleavened bread and be ready to eat. But be ready in a hurry because we're going to be leaving the land of Egypt. And he told them to have their swords drawn and have their belts and have all of their clothing tucked in. And he told them as they eat to be watching, but eat the unleavened bread. That's the blood and the bread. The second thought is this. The purging of the leaven from the home. Listen to this, church. In the book of Deuteronomy, there are 25 capital offenses that were so destructive to the community that God commands the offenders of those offenses to be put to death. Over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy, you hear this phrase, you shall purge the evil from among you. In Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 5, Moses writes this, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way which the Lord your God said you should walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. What does that mean? Leaven caused the bread to grow quickly. And it is a picture in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, of how sin corrupts and how sin can corrupt so completely. So severe was it that he said, during the Passover week, I want you to purge everything in your house of any leavened bread. Everything in that house where there's leaven, the leaven must go. Jesus picked up on that in Matthew 18, where he talked about if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your leg offends you, cut it off. He said it's better to walk through life not being able to physically see that it is to be in danger of hellfire and brimstone. He said it's better to walk through life with only one hand than to go through life with two hands and be in danger of hellfire and brimstone. He said it's better to walk in life lame than it is to walk in life whole and be staring hell in the face. What was Jesus saying? He was saying, purge the sin from yourself. Purge the leaven. The third one is this. Don't sleep with your stepmama. You say, preacher, you have scripture for that? Oh, yeah. As a matter of fact, I didn't plan to do this, but since we're having such a good time, look with me in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is way back in the clean part of your Bible. Matter of fact, I'm not even sure it's in my Bible anymore. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27. And he goes through a list of curses. And he says to the people, if you don't have it, I'll just read it to you. Verse 15, cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hand of the craftsman, and sets it up in the secret, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed is he who dishonors his father and mother, and all the people shall say, What, church? Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say, What, church? Cursed is he who misleads a blind person. Now, what kind of sorry so-and-so you got to be? To say, hey, blind man, don't go that way, go this way. And all the people will say, what, church? Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien or an orphan or a widow. And all the people shall say, what, church? Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife. Notice he didn't say mother, his mother. He said his father's wife, which means his stepmom, most likely, because he has uncovered his father's skirt or his father's nakedness, or he has messed up his daddy's bed, and all the people will say, what, church? Cursed is he who lies with any animal. I don't even have to ask you to say amen to that. If I do, we got to go another sermon in another different direction. Cursed is he who lies with his sister. Come on now. Come on now. Verse 23. Cursed is he who lies with his mother-in-law. I mean, amen? I mean, what? Huh? So that's enough. Amen? So don't mess around with any animals. Don't mess around with your mom-in-law. For God's sake, don't do that. The fourth thing is this. The book of Joshua, chapter 7, corporate identity. In Joshua 6, you have Jericho, where God gives them Jericho, this fortified, mighty city, and they take it down. Chapter 7, you have the sin of Achan. Now watch this. Here's the point. One man's sin brings a whole nation down. Here's the thought biblically. In the Bible doesn't speak a great deal of us as individuals. In the Western culture, in our culture, we're very individualistic. And therefore, we're very narcissistic. It's about me and me too, and it's about my way and what can I get. And we've had our great-grandson for 10 days. It's about me and my, and this is what I want, and because I said so, and all of those kind of things. But in the Old Testament, especially in Israel, they were a whole. They were a part of a whole. They were not just separate people, individuals. And so you will have Achan. Look at verse 1. If you have it, it's going to be on the screen. But the sons of Israel, not only one man, but the whole nation is going to be held responsible. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things of the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah. And that's the way it would go. I would be Rick, the son of Theron, the son of Maimon, the son of Galveston, of the tribe of the folks of Mississippi. Let the church say amen. And he says, all of them, Achan and his daddy and his granddaddy and the whole nation of Israel are one common people. Look at the rest of the verse. Took some of the things under the ban, therefore the anger of the Lord, now watch this, burned against Achan. That's not what it says, church. Burned against who? The sons of Israel. And so you have the blood and the bread. You have the purging of evil. You have the do not sleep with your mother-in-law. And you have this corporate identity. Go back with me to chapter 5. And let's look at the New Testament realities of those Old Testament images. And let's just walk through this. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported. You know what that means? This is not common gossip. It's not he said, she said. It's not I thought I saw somebody with somebody. No, it's common. And you realize the church at Corinth is about 5 years old, and there are probably no more than 50 or 60 people in this church. And they meet in houses. And so this is common. It would be like a very large, small group. And you knowing everything that's going on within that small group, it's commonly reported. Paul said, I heard it in Ephesus. It's commonly reported that there's immorality. The word immorality is the word we get the word porneia from, which is the word porn or the word pornography. Now watch this. The Bible talks about sexual sin overwhelmingly. It's talking and using the word porn or the word porneia. And I'll give you a standard. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, here's God's standard. One man and one woman who were married together in the sight of God can sleep together. But a man can't sleep with a woman who's not his wife. A man can't sleep with another man. A woman can't sleep with another woman. A man can't sleep with his mother-in-law. That is porneia. That is sin. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. Did you just throw everybody under the bus? Yes. Yes, I did. And if you're on the bus and you're not riding in seat Genesis 2, 24, 25, I'm going to stop the bus and throw you under the bus. So this guy has it going on with his stepmama. And look at the results. This is immorality of such kind as does not exist among the Gentiles. Now, Corinth was not prudish when it came to sex. The temple of Aphrodite was in Corinth, and it was the civil duty of the citizens to have sex with one of the temple prostitutes in order that he might fulfill his civic duty. So when it came to sex, they were wide open. To them, there's no good sex, bad sex. It's just sex and do whatever you want to do. But Paul says, even the Corinthians blush when they hear of incest. They draw the line when they hear the sin that you are committing. And worse yet, verse 2, and you've become arrogant about it. You're proud that in your Christian liberty, you've got a man sleeping with his mother-in-law coming to the church. We don't know if the woman's saved or not, but apparently the man is. Paul called him a so-called brother. We don't know if she's saved or not. It apparently doesn't matter to Paul whether she's saved or not. And Paul said, you guys are coming to the church, and the church is saying, we've got liberty in Jesus. We're free in Jesus. We can do whatever we want to do, and you're proud about it. Are you hearing me? You feel it? You sense what God is saying? He said, why didn't you mourn? Why ain't your heart broken? Why are you throwing a party? Why aren't you weeping? Why aren't you broken like somebody has died? In order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. We'll come back to that, but remember now, they had to be under the blood. They had to stay inside. And Paul is talking about taking this guy outside, and in a minute we'll see, bringing him and depositing him in the very jurisdiction of Satan, the very Pharaoh of our day. And so Paul says, verse 3, "For I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit." What does that mean, present in spirit? If you went back to chapter 14, Paul said, "I am your father." Remember last week, we talked about Paul being their spiritual dad. He birthed this church, and so he said, "I'm responsible for you. I hold you in my heart." So he said, like a dad, some of your daddies have died, but you will say from time to time, "Well, I can feel my daddy with me. I feel like my daddy's here. I feel like my daddy's, sometimes when I do something stupid, I feel like my daddy's right here poking me right in the temple." I think that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, "I'm your father in the faith. And by my spirit, I am here." And look at the rest of that. "I've already judged him." You say, how can he do that? He had the authority as their spiritual leader, the authority as their pastor to judge this man. He said, "Church, you're going to come behind me. You need to have my back, but I've already judged him. I've already in my mind turned him out." Verse 4. Here's the power of the church. "In the name of the Lord Jesus, when the church is assembled," we are assembled this morning. We're not always assembled. Monday night, there'll be a small handful of men who are assembled. They will have the power and the authority of the church. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 18. He said in Matthew 18, he said, "If you see a brother sin and he sins against you, go to him in private and tell him his sin. If he repents, you've won a brother. But if he doesn't repent, take two or three people with you and confront him on his sin. And if he repents, you've got a brother." But he said, if he doesn't repent, after the two or three go to him, tell it to the church. The church, the assembled body of believers, there's authority and power in the church. And Jesus went on to say, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." He's not talking about binding the devil. He's talking about taking someone in sin and turning him over to the devil and binding him from the church. Verse 5. "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." How do you do that? How do I do that? How does the church do that? How do you, as a brother in the Lord, do that? You just take some guy out and you say, "All right, here's the devil. All right, devil, have at it." As long as they were under the blood, they were safe. Don't go outside. Stay inside. During the Passover, the angel will see the blood and he'll pass over you. If the angel does not see the blood, every firstborn in Egypt will die. And when he passed over, every son not of the blood died. Here's what I believe he's saying. Just like in the Passover, when they turned someone out of their house, they went back into the sphere of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the enemy, and they would die in Pharaoh's presence. Jesus said, "Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Satan is the god of this world. Who holds authority in this world? God does. But Satan has been given unfettered power." And here's what I think he's saying. If he does not stop the sin, the porneia, if he does not stop the sin, you turn him over to Satan so that he will die. His physical life will be taken from him. So that his spirit in the day of the Lord. Your Bible may say the day of the Lord Jesus. It should probably just say the day of the Lord. That his spirit man may be saved. Are you saying this man was saved? No, I'm saying that's what the Bible says about him. That physically, if he won't get right, He steps out of the protection under the umbrella of God into the world, and his flesh is destroyed. Verse 6. Your boasting's not good. A little leaven. Got to purge the leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole bunch. We're the bread. We're the dough. We're the new dough made in Christ, a new batch of unleavened. And he said, if you don't purge your sin, if you don't deal with your sin, it's going to creep, it's going to crawl, it's going to corrupt, and it's going to destroy. A little leaven, a little bit of sin, unchecked, undealt with. Isn't that true in your children? You let them get away with a little bit, and we ought to let them get away with a little bit of playful stuff, but you let them get away with a little bit, and you say, oh, he's a good boy, oh, she's a good girl, and you let them get away with a little bit more, and now you've got other children who are watching this child, and they're wondering, well, what about me? Because a little leaven blows it up. A little leaven corrupts. Purge the evil from among you. Aren't you glad you came today? You're like, wow, this is so incredibly uplifting. Hallelujah. Verse 7. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For who is our Passover? Christ. Christ. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And God has promised every man the moment that he becomes a child of God that God would call his family in covenant relationship with himself so that your family may be under the blood. Your children may be under the blood. Your wife may be under the blood. Christ, our Passover, he told the Orthodox Jew, forever you will keep the Passover festival, and now we've kept it in Jesus Christ. Somebody help me preach. Therefore, verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of the malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. What does Paul say now? Don't you worry about the world. As a matter of fact, if you know a guy is a thief, go have lunch with him. If he's lost and he's a thief, if he's lost and he's a murderer, if he's lost and he's a swindler, go sit down with him, share the gospel with him, and win him to Jesus. But if he's an idolater, if he's a swindler, if he's all wrapped up in pornea, don't eat with him. What does that mean? I'll give you two ideas. One, it means don't have the Lord's table with him. He should not be having the Lord's table. Two, it means he should not be fellowshipping at your table. What it means is you should not treat him as though he's never sinned. Why would we turn somebody out of the church? Two reasons. First, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's for the good of the church. But secondly, it's for the good of the transgressor. It's for the good of the sinner. The whole idea is this. You were redeemed one time from Satan when you were saved. I want you to put him out. Matthew 18 says this distinctly. I want you to put him out so you can win him back. Let me stay here for a minute. Just a minute. Let me stay here for just a minute. Let's suppose that a man is committing adultery. And it's pretty well known in the church. And he won't do anything about it. Some of his friends have been to him. I want to do what I want to do. Leave me alone. If you don't leave me alone, I'm going to find another church. I'm going to go somewhere else where they don't know me. So what does God say do? I want you to put him out, because when you put him out, I want him to know that the devil is going to take shots at him and I'm not going to interfere. He's going to be out from underneath the umbrella of my protection. And I'm going to let Satan have his way with him. And I want him to run back to the church, the assembled church. I want him to run back to the church and I want him to repent for his good. It is always for his redemption. It is always for his good and for the good of the body. Because if you don't do it, if you don't do it, I'm taking my hand off of you. I'm moving my power away from you. And I'm leaving you. Three things for RCC. Number one, who's Paul talking about? Could Paul be talking about us? Absolutely. Are we the church at Corinth? Absolutely. Paul is talking about someone in the church who's lost the fear of God. Here's what they say. God hadn't done anything. Church hadn't said anything. It must be okay. I'm getting away with it. Nobody seems to care. Everybody seems to be in fellowship with me. As a matter of fact, God's blessing me, man. God's not doing anything about it. That person, man or woman, has lost the fear of God. They don't fear God. They don't fear God's people. They don't respect anybody. They don't respect themselves. They don't respect their parents. They don't respect the church. They don't respect their neighbor. It's all about, look at me, you don't know who I am or what I'm doing. Boom. Nailed you. Got you. And I want you to know, you keep moving, you're going to move right back into Pharaoh's territory. You keep moving, and God's going to pull the umbrella down and say, go ahead on. Go ahead on. I'll take your life so that your spirit will remain redeemed when you stand before me in the day of the Lord. Second question, how are we to see our community? We are to see our community in the same way that Joshua called out Achan, and thus God called out of all of Israel. Whatever Bob Crow does affects Rick Baldwin, and whatever Rick Baldwin does affects Bob Crow, because we're brothers. And if I walk around and I don't give and I don't serve in my church, and I just let everybody else do it, my church is going to struggle and suffer. And a little bit of leaven, it's going to grow. Well, nobody in our church is giving. I don't think we'll give. I see these people doing this, and I see these people do that. And it affects the church community, and immorality is the same way, I promise you. Number three, when is it okay to judge? When you understand that you are as apt to be that guy who's moved in with his stepmother as the next guy. When you're the guy who just one sip of alcohol. I made this known, folks. Bible's not against the use of alcohol. It's against the abuse of it. But the first drink you take may make you an alcoholic. You need to know that. Or weed or whatever that other stuff is. And I'm as subject to do that as anybody is subject to do that. And so for your sake and for the sake of the greater body, my first church, I buried three people that I believe committed the sin unto death. One man I know did. Another man was a young man. He wasn't even a member of my church, but his dad liked me and respected me. And this young man in his 20s died. He died in a fight in a bar. And his daddy said to me, "Preacher, if you think my son is in hell, if you think God took my son's life and he's in hell today, you preach it. And don't you back off. Not one iota." And I said to him, and I can still see him, tell you his name and the name of the church that he goes to and the church we buried the boy in. And I said to him, "I don't think your son's in hell. I think God took him because he wouldn't listen. He wouldn't listen to you. He wouldn't listen to his church. And he wouldn't listen to the Holy Spirit. And I think God took him." And I do. And I believe he's in heaven today. I believe his body was destroyed by Satan, that his spirit could be saved as in the day of judgment. Well, how'd you like to be now and give an invitation? Let's bow. It was a beautiful evening last night, and I'm outside playing with Caden. And I was just overwhelmed by the sweet Spirit of God. And I said, "Father, personally, revive me. I know how wicked, I know my proclivities, I know my tendencies. And I know how I point the finger, and it all points back to me. Father, revive me." So I want to extend that invitation to the church. Would you pray for revival in your own self? Would you pray for revival in your own soul? "Father, revive me." And then if you're here today and you're in sin, repent. Stop it. In the name of Jesus. Stop it. Come to your senses. Come to yourself. Awaken your soul. And stop running from God. And run back to the cross. Run back to the blood. Run back to the house. Get back inside. And let God's truth bathe you. Let God's reckless love forgive you. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, we love you. We love the guy in sin. Matter of fact, we probably love him more than we love you because he's in the family. But we want you to know God loves you. And God wants you to be saved. And he will run you down. His reckless love, you don't deserve it. You can't do anything to gain it. He will run you down. He will capture your soul. Would you run to him today and be saved? If you've been coming to Riverstone for a while and you believe this is where God wants you to connect, you believe you can grow here and connect here and serve here and give here, share here, love here, live here, we want you to come. And if you're going through hell right now by the acre, we want you to know we love you and we want to pray for you. Our pastors are going to be in place. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask you to stand. First church, let's pray for ourselves. Let's pray that God would bring revival to our own souls. In the name of Jesus, Father, we pray again, because there's no other name that we can pray of. We call upon the God of glory who's revealed himself in Christ. Reveals himself this morning by the Holy Spirit, that you might work a work of grace here today.